I'll be reading this morning from Luke chapter 7, verses 40 to 50. Luke 7, 40 to 50. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. Good morning, church. What a wonderful day to be together. And I will tell you this, I'm loving this Alabama spring. I don't even know how to say that, right? Certain areas of the country were snowing last night or yesterday. And we go from coating with yellow and beautiful spring colors to freezing again. So I love this. Thank you for allowing us to enjoy this. It's good to be together today. I do have to say a few things before I begin, if you don't mind. I've been asked to. Number one, in your bulletin, you saw that there was a white envelope. Every bulletin had one of these, and we did this last year, and so we're going to do this again this year for our Friends and Family Day. The reason that we include this is because you heard in the announcements that during our Monday Night for the Master program that we have, over the next couple weeks, because that's all we have, Friends and Family Day's right here on us, we're going to be mailing out letters, specific invites to those that you will let us know about. And so some of you have friends or family that maybe you haven't talked to yet about this day. And if you'll just write their address and their name in the appropriate spot and put it in the box that's out on the round table in this foyer, then what we will do is make sure those envelopes get to the right people and they will mail them for you. All you have to do is give a name and an address. So please do not treat those as if they're nothing. Every envelope that was stuffed in a bulletin ultimately represents a soul or it represents a family. And so please do not take that lightly to give someone the opportunity to join us on April the 22nd. Also, I will say this, and Mike Davidson asked me to mention this, and so I'm going to very appropriately. Many of you know that Mike is involved in a prison ministry in Decatur. Some of us have had the privilege of going there and joining him in recognizing those inmates who have successfully completed the study program. Well, there's one individual that is in Mike's class and has been for numerous years named Gerald. Gerald has been in prison for 19 years. And it's my understanding that he went in and it was couldn't get parole or something along those lines, but finally the parole board granted him parole. Now here's what you need to know about Gerald. Gerald has a past just like all of us have a past. The only difference is he paid for his in a different way than you and I paid for ours. But Gerald is your brother in Christ. He has been redeemed. And he's getting out of prison. You think what has happened over the last 19 years. How much of America has changed. How much of society has changed. And if you were to be reintroduced into culture after having been out of it for 19 years, then you would be scared just like Gerald is. Mike has asked that we remember him in our prayers as he is reintroduced to culture, as he's reintroduced to life outside of prison. And my hope is, and one of the things that Mike and I've talked about is the importance of plugging him in immediately to a church family. Because unfortunately, oftentimes, if you get out of prison and then you don't get plugged into the right place, it's very tempting to get plugged into the wrong place. please remember your brother in Christ named Gerald. Mike has asked that we do so. Let's go to our Father in prayer, then we're going to get right into our lesson today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with very serious hearts. Lord, we love your church, and we want to see your will be done on this earth. And we know that your kingdom here, the church, is a part of that, and we're to be about your work and not ours. Heavenly Father, we do pray for Gerald. We pray for our brother who is going to be getting out very soon, and we pray that he will find a church home and that we'll be able maybe to help him be plugged in as much as possible. But we pray that as he's reintroduced into society, that Satan doesn't get his claws into him again. And we pray for him. And we pray for our upcoming Friends and Family Day. Lord, we know that there are so many who need to hear the gospel. And Lord, oftentimes we intellectually know that, but it unfortunately doesn't spur us on to do anything. And Lord, for that, we're sorry. We repent. And Lord, we pray that we'll do better in the future. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have coming up, that our elders have allotted to us to have this special day. And we do pray for those who have been invited and will be invited. Every one of those names that will be written on an envelope, Lord, we pray for them right now, that their hearts will be receptive and that they will join with us on that particular day for worship, but even beyond that, for potential Bible studies and friendships. I mean, Father, as we worship you today, we pray that you get all the glory and praise. We pray that we are participants in this worship and that we're not waiting to be fed, but we are here to glorify you. I mean, Father, thank you for who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we begin another month, obviously outside of last week, dealing with the risen Savior in a particular lesson designed for that occasion, we're continuing on in our theme from 2 Peter chapter 1. So far, up to this point in time, we've dealt with what you see on the banners on the side walls. We've dealt with the idea that we're called by God, and how does He call us? He calls us through the gospel message. We've talked about that when it's your relative who calls you, that has a different weight to it than if it were a telemarketer. And we need to look at God not as a telemarketer, but as our loving Heavenly Father who wants us to be in a relationship with Him. We talked about the idea of the promises of God and how they're magnificent and how they're excellent. And what that means, that God's promises are sure because they are backed by God Almighty. We briefly talked about the idea of diligence and how diligence is an expectation, but it's an earnest working towards. It's not sitting back receiving, but it's an earnest step in the direction. You say you're diligent about something, well, that's going to show in your efforts. An interesting thing about 2 Peter chapter 1 is that diligence is not one of those things that there's to add to the other, what are called the virtues or Christian graces or Christian virtues. It's the idea that diligence is expected. In other words, saved people act in such a way that reflects their salvation. And an individual who claims to be saved but isn't diligent about growing in the way that God would have them to grow, you really have to question, do you appreciate your salvation? And so diligence is an assumed thing within this text. Well, this morning, as we get into this next subject, the subject of faith, I will also tell you this. Within this text, faith is an assumed thing. You look, if you will, down at verse 5, and what you find in 2 Peter chapter 1 is this. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now, what you'll come to realize is this, that faith is not at the end of this list. Faith is at the beginning of this list. Because faith is a foundational building block, if you will. Some people would look at that and say, well, faith is the end for those who want to be in covenant relationship with God. And I will say this to you, faith is not the end. Faith is the beginning. An individual is not going to be willing to grow if they do not believe. and they have not responded yet to that faith or to that Savior out of faith. You see, when we look at the subject of faith, we are readily reminded of Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we see what we have called that great chapter of faith, or some have called it faith's hall of fame. And from Abel all the way through to those Christians who were sawn in half and sewn up in innocent garments of lamb or sheep, and they were put out to the slaughter where the wild animals and wild beasts would tear them apart in the midst of the arena. What you find is that this concept of faith saturates all of their life. It's not as if they simply entered into covenant with God and then they sat back and acted any way they wanted. You see, faith doesn't allow for that. Faith is an assurance, you see on the screen, and faith is a conviction. And I will offer this to you. We regularly practice assurance and conviction every day. Some of you are going to eat lunch today. I would like to think most of us will, but who knows? But the idea is this. If I were to ask you who is going to eat lunch, do you believe you're going to eat lunch today? You would say, yes, we will. When the preaching stops at 1:30 and Bible class is over at 2. We're going to eat lunch today, right? Some of you visitors are saying, does he really go that long? No, I don't, right? I go to 1 and then we stop. No. But the idea is this, that when you think about assurance, you're answering positively to, are you going to eat lunch today? Because you firmly believe that even though you haven't eaten lunch yet, that you have no doubt in your mind that come the appropriate time, you will be sitting at a table. That's called assurance. And I will tell you this, we practice conviction regularly. We practice conviction when it comes to collegiate athletic events. We are convicted about our teams. You could have your team have the worst record and go through some of the most difficult times, but those who are not fair weather fans but are convicted fans, they're going to stay with that team. People can become convicted about ethical issues. People can become convicted about politics. People can become convicted about religious belief systems. And I will tell you this, while faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, I will offer we practice assurance and conviction regularly. And so you say, Joe, are you telling us then that faith is easy to come by? And I'm telling you this, that if faith is the assurance of things and the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for, then there are a lot of football fans that are entering into this new season that have assurance because they hope for a national championship. And that hope compels them to argue on behalf of their favorite team. And a conviction of things not seen. Well, politics is one of those things that we get very convicted about. Well, how's it going to end up? I don't know, but as long as this party's in, I'm sure it's going to be better than that party being in. That's called conviction. You don't know how it's going to end up, but you have conviction based upon your standard of belief that it's going to be okay. Now, I would offer this to you today. Defining faith in the terms that we normally speak of faith, it's quite easy. I could tell you that not only in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 does it talk about assurance and conviction, but many of you already know that Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So not only do we define it easily, and not only do we point to the significance of it pretty easily, we understand that it results or has an impact in our eternal outcome, because chapter 11 and verse 6 says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So in other words, I have faith in God. I can define faith. I can look at faith and see how it impacts my eternal outcome. But I will offer this to you. There are many in the world today who define faith in such a way that is so loose that by default they struggle with a certain passage, multiple passages, don't get me wrong, but one such passage is James chapter 2 and verse 19, where the Bible says this, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. You see, we have written testimony within the Bible that the demons knew the name of Jesus. And not only did the demons know the name of Jesus, but the demons understood the purpose of Jesus coming. They understood that there was going to be a time when Jesus would render retribution and punishment to the demons. Thus they would ask, is it time or it's not yet time in other passages? Why are you here to torment us? It's not yet time. The demons understood who Jesus was. The demons understood his mission. And I will offer this to you. There are many in our religious world today, maybe those here in our area, maybe those watching online, that up to this point in time, you've been taught that faith is in a mental agreement with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And if that is your definition of faith, the quandary that you have this morning is that by that definition, even the demons have faith and they will be saved. There's got to be a problem with that belief, because surely you don't believe the demons will be in heaven. I know you don't. Therefore, if there's the reality that the demons won't be in heaven, then is it possible that there's a problem with the definition? Well, the definition in the text is what it is, and it needs to stay what it is. My goal this morning, as we talk about this idea of faith, I want you to understand something, that faith is much more than a mental assent or a mental agreement. You see, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, what you're going to find is a chapter saturated with individuals who were open to being used by God. Individuals who stepped in the direction at times where it didn't make sense. They trusted in a God who said you're going to have children at an old age when your womb was closed. They would walk in faith in building of an ark when it hadn't even rained yet, many would say. And yet they're going to build this massive ark under the ridicule of those who they were trying to preach to. You go down the list about a father who had a son, finally. And yet the father is told to take the son to the top of a mountain to kill him. And what you'll find is, over and over again, Hebrews chapter 11 is not just about, oh, I agree that God exists. Hebrews chapter 11 isn't even about, I agree that Jesus exists and that he's the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 11 is about a faith that works. It's about a faith that steps in the direction of a loving father, even when it doesn't make sense. And I will tell you this, James was exactly pointing to that. And what you need to know about the book of James is that the faith that is described here is not this idea of saved by faith, but it's the idea of, if you claim to have faith, this is what it looks like. And if you claim to have faith, but this is not what it looks like, then you don't have faith, or you have an empty faith. You have a void faith. It's kind of like opening up that present at Christmas or opening up that present at your birthday only to find out that the present was the box, that there's nothing inside of the box, and you don't want to present that to God. Can you imagine telling God you have faith and you present your faith to God and he opens the box and there's nothing there? You say, oh God, you don't understand. The box was your gift. God looks back and he says, is that what you really believe was pleasing to me? You see, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says this, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Well, I recognize there's a need. Oh, we got a lot of needs. Let's give mental agreement that people have needs, and then let's do nothing about it. And you would look at me and you'd say, Joe, that's not right. And I would look back at you and I would say, you're right. That's not right. Because a person who has faith, a faith that saves, works towards the end of God's will. You see, this morning I had read for us a passage from Luke chapter 7. I'm going to ask you to turn over there with me, because I want you to see something this morning in the woman in Luke chapter 7. We're going to camp out in Luke chapter 7. So if you're taking notes or you're turning a page or punching a button on your tablet, you're going to be able to rest for a little bit because we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 for the remainder of the time. I sometimes look at passages in the Bible and the way that my mind works is it's real easy to define something when there's a dictionary definition. But some of the best lessons that are learned are not dictionary definitions. They're lives that are observed. And you and I agree with that. You think about what it means to be a godly man. And I could give you a dictionary definition and go back into the Greek of what godly means. But the best definition you're ever going to get is by observing a faithful brother in Christ who has walked faithfully with God for numerous years and is awaiting the time that they get to go home. You look at what is a godly man, and what you're going to see is not what the dictionary says, but you're going to see how that man lived in every situation of his life. Some of the best lessons, some of the easiest ways to understand concepts are by observing lives. And that's this case in Luke chapter 7. The benefit to this is we have direct teaching from Jesus in Luke chapter 7 and in dealing with this particular woman. Now, I would offer this to you, though, that if you think for one moment that Luke chapter 7 is all about this woman, then you're missing something pretty important. You see, Jesus is already being ridiculed by the Pharisees. And in being ridiculed by the Pharisees, he already offers a condemnation of them over in chapter 7 and verse 30. And so when you flow this through, the idea is that the Pharisees are already looking kind of in a suspect way towards Jesus. And so when Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee to eat, it's much like any other occasion that there was some ulterior motivation behind it. Some scholars would say that it doesn't mean they were trying to trap Jesus, as at other times Luke would point out, like when he was invited to a ruler of the Pharisees and there was a man who had dropsy, a painful disease of the internal organs, the kidneys specifically. And that man was positioned in such a way that Jesus would see him as soon as he walked in and be forced to deal with him. That's not the indication here, okay? But the indication is that the Pharisees, they were still kind of looking at Jesus from a distance, very suspectly. He's teaching weird things. So what is this Jesus? Who is he? He's upsetting the culture, the political system that we have. So we need to kind of get to know him, but be very quick to judge him. And that's what happens here. In Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36, the Bible reads this way. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now just as a sub note, they didn't have chairs like you and I have chairs. Many of you already know that. And so in that time period, the table would have been very low to the ground. There may have been some cushions around the table, but the typical way of sitting at a table, reclining, is the typical fashion. Not like a recliner at your house where you push a button and your legs pop up, but reclining in the sense of not sitting straight up like we do today. And so the customary practice was that they would sit in a manner of head to head or shoulder to shoulder, and their feet would be close to each other. And the reason for that is because at that time they didn't have the nice shoes that you and I have, and their roadways weren't the nice paved with the flowers beside them across the board. It would have been very dusty. Sandals would have been the norm for people to wear at that time. And so you could imagine how dirty and how filthy their feet would have been. Well, they didn't want the feet near the food. And so in sitting, there would have been a sense that the feet would have been back away from the table a little bit, much like you may sit on one side, kick your legs out to the side with your feet behind you, and that way you could lean on the table. It really was a reclining position. So that's where we see Jesus in chapter 7 and verse 36. Look at verse 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. That's why I will tell you this. Don't think for one moment because Jesus got invited over to a Pharisee's house to eat that there were pure motives. There was still a sense of suspect in the way they viewed Jesus. What you have here is a quick conclusion that is reached. And what's amazing is only within the Bible can you find accuracy in an inspired manner that it will tell you what people thought to themselves or spoke to themselves. And this man did so. He judged not only the woman, but he judged Jesus. And he's right in what he said, that a prophet would know what kind of woman was touching him, but he was wrong in the sense that he thought Jesus didn't know what kind of woman was touching his feet. It's interesting to see the behavior of the woman. You see, the first thing that I want you to understand today is this, that when you look at a faith that saves seeks to honor the King. A faith that saves seeks to honor the King. Now, you say, Joe, how do you get that from this text? Well, first of all, I want you to understand something. According to the Bible, the woman was not at the Pharisee's house when Jesus got there. Did you see that? And so the text will tell us that when she found out he was at the house, that her response was, I'm going to go to him. You see, that's a beautiful concept of what faith is. Faith is not passive. Faith that saves is not passive. Faith that saves is seeking. A faith that saves is going to, going towards. You say, Joe, I want a faith that saves. And I would ask you this, are you still seeking the King? You say, Joe, I want a faith that saves. I said, are you moving towards the King? Because if you're staying stagnant in your spiritual growth, yet you claim to want a faith that saves, that's like me saying, I want to be skinny, but I'm not going to quit eating chocolate cake. You say, you can want all you want to, but if there's nothing that is driving you and compelling you to move, then wanting it doesn't just make it happen. You see, she ran to the King. She ran to the house, but she didn't just run to the house. And something that you should know, because you may look at this and you say, Joe, is that, you know, when I have meals today at my house and I invite people over, usually I don't just have anybody show up at my house because they heard who was at my house and they stand around my table and listen, right? Because that's not in the American culture. But in that time period, that did happen. I'm reminded of the trips that I've taken to Honduras on mission campaigns. And when we would be inside of a church building, their church buildings didn't always have windows. As a matter of fact, I only remember one church building we were in that had an actual glass window pane. Most of them were squares cut out in the side and the roof would hang over so the rain, unless it was blowing sideways, shouldn't come in the church building. And we were there to treat oftentimes with Bible studies, medical missions, eye doctors, things along those lines. And it was no rare occasion for people in the village to come stand at the windows and just look in to see what was taking place. Well, that's sort of what's going on here. Is that the only difference is there was no indication that there was outside of the house. That this woman, some scholars will say, well, she must have been known by the Pharisee. And I would offer this to you. I believe she was known by the Pharisee, but I believe she was known by everybody in town. Because he said, if a prophet, he's not a prophet because if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman were touching his feet. Well, how does he know what kind of woman is touching his feet? How does the Pharisee know what kind of woman she is? And the only indication is that this was a pretty well-known fact that this woman was a sinner. And by definition of the language behind it, it's believed she was one of a very immoral past, sexual immorality. Some scholars have even said that, is it possible this is the woman in John chapter 8 caught in the very act of adultery when cast down, and Jesus would claim that those who want to stone her, the oldest to the youngest, go right ahead, or to cast the first stone rather, and they went away from the oldest to the youngest and left her there, and Jesus would say that she was to go and sin no more. And there's other reasons in this text why some may say this is the John chapter 8 woman. Nothing conclusive, but what we do know of the John 8 woman and the Luke 7 woman is that it was very well known of their immorality. And so she's at the house and she's able to listen. The only problem is she's not there just to listen. She's not there just to hear what Jesus is saying. There are appropriate times. There are definitely appropriate times to sit and listen to Jesus. You remember Mary and Martha? Mary sat and listened to Jesus while Martha busied herself about the preparations of the house and of the meal. There are times to sit and listen to Jesus. And then there are times to cry on the feet of Jesus. I think sometimes we get stuck in the first part and we don't ever go to the second part. We get stuck in the first part, but we forget that the man who is sitting there is the one who has forgiven us. You see, when you talk about that idea of being forgiven, look over at verse 47. Same chapter, the Bible says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." That "have been forgiven" is a past tense phrase. And so when you look at this idea of the John 8 woman, why would Jesus speak of her past tense sins being forgiven if it wasn't something that she was already forgiven of? And if you're not careful, it starts to make sense. Why did she run to the table? Why did she bring the alabaster vial? Why did she begin weeping? If her sins had already been forgiven, why didn't she just say, "Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I just came here to say thank you." And I would tell you this, because sometimes saying thank you is not enough. For this woman, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Because the Bible will record that standing behind him, she was weeping. I know sometimes we think that there's a degree of weeping, and there is, but I would offer this to you. There was enough weeping on his feet that she had to clean it off. That it was causing the dust to move. It was turning Jesus' dusty feet to mud. I'll tell you why his feet were dusty here in a minute. And so what she did was not rush and say, "Hey, bring me the servant. The servant needs to come clean this up." She grabbed her own hair and she wiped the mud from his feet that were caused by the dirt and the tears. And then the Bible will go as far to say this, "And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet." And what we do is we look back at that and say, "That's gross. That's gross. I would never kiss the feet of anybody." And oftentimes we don't kiss the feet of anybody. And mainly it's because it's an insulting thing to do. Or it's a lowering of oneself so low that our society sees it as degrading. Let me ask you a question. Why would anybody kiss the feet of another person? Let me rephrase that, because that very question strikes a nerve. You would say nobody would. Why would anybody kiss the feet of Jesus? They were dirty. They would have smelled. No indication that Jesus bathed with Dial soap daily. We'd love to think that maybe Jesus had a little different personal hygiene, but I would offer this to you. He was full man. Full humanity within that culture. And that culture wasn't, they had a bar of Dial soap. They were bathing every day. That's why they kept the feet away from the food. And so she wipes the tears with her hair, creating a mud consistency within her hair. Her face is already, there seems to be already a scene that's going on, because Jesus is aware of it. The Pharisee is aware of it. And on top of that, she's kissing his feet. And then the Bible will say that with that alabaster vial of perfume, she was anointing the feet, anointing them with the perfume. You look at that and say, why did she have perfume? Well, oftentimes the perfume was there to cover up the stink. But it wasn't just to cover up the stink. It was also a way of showing great honor. You see, an alabaster vial was a very expensive vial. You think about what could have been brought. Olive oil was available. Olive oil was available. They had olive trees. She didn't go for the generic. She didn't go for what we would say was the less expensive, more readily available. And I'll tell you why. Is because when you want to honor somebody, you don't give them the generic. You see, a faith that saves doesn't give God a generic contribution. A faith that saves doesn't give God a generic worship. A faith that saves doesn't give God the generic in life. And one of the things that pops out to me about this text and that has convicted me is that how many times have I settled to honor God with the generic than what He should have gotten was the alabaster vial. The idea is this, we settle sometimes for the generic. And I will offer this, a faith that saves seeks to honor the King. Doesn't seek to just give Him the generic. You drop down to verse 40 and you're going to notice something very interesting. You're going to see a posture in Jesus. And that posture oftentimes is directed at Simon. And the conversation is directed at Simon. We know his name from verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. I didn't know Simon asked him a question. Does your text say that Simon asked him a question? And yet the Bible says, and Jesus answered him. You know why Jesus answered him? Because the Bible says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus said, I got an answer for you, Simon. So I can, there's a part of me that if I'm Simon, I'm going, I didn't ask you a question. And Jesus is saying, no, but I know your heart. I know your heart. And I know what you just said to yourself. I got an answer for you, Simon. Here's your answer. A moneylender, verse 41, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. I do find it interesting that some scholarship will say that when Simon answers Jesus back in verse 40, where he says, say it, teacher. And in verse 43, when the Bible says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. That Simon didn't get that Jesus was more than just a man at that point. Because he's even questioning whether or not he's a prophet, right? He's struggling with, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching his feet. And so some scholarship will say when Jesus said, I have an answer, that Simon's response was more something like this. Say it, teacher. Well, he tells in the parable about the one who owed the 500, the one who owed the 50, he forgave them both. Which one would love him more? Well, I suppose it would be the one that he forgave more. Almost a haphazard, almost I already don't believe you are a prophet, so therefore when I respond to you, I'm going to respond with a bit of sarcasm to it. Some scholarship will say that's what Simon is doing. Whether or not he is or not, I don't know, but what I do know is this, Jesus is not done talking to Simon, because Simon doesn't get it. And the way I know that is because in verse 44, look at the body language of Jesus. So far he's talking to Simon, but look at the body language of Jesus in verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to whom? To Simon. So the woman now, Jesus hasn't spoken a word to the woman. No, nothing in this text where Jesus has spoken to the woman yet. And so he's talking to Simon. The woman has muddied hair. Lips that probably have the remains of the mud in it, smell of perfume, probably that oily stuff maybe on her face, the feet of Jesus, she's there kissing the feet of Jesus. We're no indication she's done kissing his feet at this point. Some deduce that she is, but there's no indication. She could be right there at his feet continuing to cry. You know, we think that because she wept and then she wiped with her hair, that means she stopped weeping. I don't buy that in this text. This woman is moved by the Savior. Jesus is talking to Simon. He turns towards the woman. That would have been somewhere this way if his feet were out here, or somewhere this way. Not looking at Simon, but talking to Simon. Because Simon didn't get it. Turning toward the woman, verse 44. He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." You see, that wasn't the custom. The custom was that when a guest came into the home, there would have been a servant who would have washed the feet of the guest, and there would have been a towel that they would have had, and they would have dried the feet, so the feet would have been more sanitary as they would have sat at the table. But Simon didn't do that. Simon would have done that with any of the high priest. If a high priest had come into his house, I guarantee you there would have been a slave with a basin there wiping his feet. But Jesus comes in. And if you're already suspect of Jesus, then you may not give him the same treatment that you would other people that you want to honor. And Jesus says, "You didn't even offer me water for my feet." Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." You look at that and say, "Joe, that doesn't make any sense to me." Well, that's because you're not in that culture. The cultural concept would have been greeting with a kiss. And he didn't even greet Jesus. He says in verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." You didn't even do the basics to honor a guest. "And this woman has wept at my feet. This woman has kissed my feet. This woman has anointed my feet with something more than the generic." And I will tell you this, that when I see this woman and I reflect on what is being said here by Jesus, I cannot help but be reminded that a faith that saves is rooted in a grateful heart. You see, this woman went to the feet of Jesus when she heard that he was at the house, and she wept and she wiped and she kissed and she anointed because there was great forgiveness in her life. See, in this account, Jesus is the one that is owed the money. In this account, the one who owed the 500 denarii is this woman, and the one who owed the 50 is Simon. In either case, both of them owe. And when Simon answered back and he says, "Who will love him the most? I suppose the one who has been forgiven the most." And you look at this, and that's exactly what this is. You see, when you reflect on the baggage that you bring to the table, when you reflect on your past, when you reflect on your immorality, when you reflect on your subpar standards that you have before God, yet you feel that you're okay with God because you've met your standards, when you reflect on all of the failure of sin in your life, what happens is you can either minimize it or you can recognize it for what it is. Many of us would probably say that we were the 50 denarii person. And what I want you to see today is this, that if all you do is see yourself as sort of missing the mark, if you see yourself as sort of a good person, but you don't bring much to the table needing forgiven of, then you're like Simon in this picture. Because if you don't appreciate the depth of your iniquity, you'll never find yourself at the feet of Jesus. You say, "Joe, are we supposed to feel bad about ourselves then?" No! No! You're not supposed to walk around feeling bad. You're supposed to walk around living a life of serious gratitude. You see, a faith that saves is a faith that's not afraid to go to the feet of Jesus and weep. A faith that saves is not afraid to kiss the feet of Jesus. A faith that saves is going to anoint the feet of Jesus with what's costly, because you understand the great price that was paid. He would go on to say in verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, first time he's talking to the woman. First time. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? You see, there were other people sitting around that table. It wasn't just Simon, Jesus, and then the woman that was crying at his feet. There were others sitting there, and they say, who is this man that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And my question today is this. What kind of faith did she demonstrate that brought about her salvation? Nothing within this text, and I'm going to be real with you, nothing within this text about her obedience to God. There isn't. Nothing in this text of whether or not she had all the answers to all the doctrine. Nothing within this text. Now I recognize that she already knew who Jesus was, and so there was some backstory that we don't have probably. But nothing within this text that he said, hey, did you get all the answers right? Did you take the Bible Bowl quiz? Did you get a 95 or 100? But he said, your faith has saved you. And my question is, what kind of faith does she demonstrate? You see, what she demonstrated was not a dictionary definition. What she demonstrated was a faith that seeks the King. And doesn't just seek the King for the sake of seeking the King. But seeks the King with the intent to honor the King because it pours forth out of a grateful heart. Let me ask you a question. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of faith? Maybe another way to answer that would be this. When was the last time you ever meditated on the forgiveness that God has given to you, individually you? When was the last time you sat and meditated on that and it brought you to tears? You see, many of us say, well, Joe, you don't understand. I seek to honor God by my attendance. And I would offer you this. Your attendance is a given. Your attendance is a given. When you claim to be saved, you claim to be a follower of God, your attendance is a given. She didn't show up at the house to attend the dinner. She showed up at the house to honor the King. It is possible. Not here, of course, because it gets too uncomfortable when you start making the statements that I'm about to make. So let's reflect on everybody else and not us. It is possible somewhere in America, somebody showed up to a house of worship and they sang songs and they took the Lord's Supper and they bowed their heads when prayers were said and they sat quietly when the preacher was preaching, but they never honored the King. That's why I tell you today that a faith that saves is not a faith that simply shows up. A faith that saves is a faith that goes to the feet of Jesus. And because of the greatness of forgiveness, pours out a gratitude of tears upon his feet and honors him by wiping sacrifice of self. And then honors him by kissing, because you know what? His feet may be stinky, but it's the feet of the Savior. And then says, I'm not giving him the generic. I'm pouring forth the costly. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have a faith that's stuck in mental assent? Do you have a faith that's stuck in a mental agreement that God exists and that Jesus is the Son of God, But outside of that, you're doing what you're supposed to do because you know if you don't do it that the outcome at the end is going to be bad. But let me ask you this. You look throughout the text and what you'll find is in the Old Testament it was a list of do's and a list of don'ts. It was a list of what to give and what not to give, how much to give. But as you transition into the New Testament, you'll learn something. It's almost like a child who grows up from infancy all the way to adulthood. When the child was here, you gave him a list of do's and don'ts. Don't play in the street. Don't touch this. Go to bed at a certain time. Don't watch that. But the truth is, one day he moves out of your house and you're not ever going to go and tell him, go to bed at this time. Don't. It's going to be this. He's got to want to do it, right? It's got to pour forth from maturity. It's got to pour forth from growth. And when you look in the Bible, the Old Testament, it seems like there's a growing process. So in the New Testament, it's God loves a cheerful giver and give as you've been prospered, not give a tenth, right? And the idea is that you got to transition not just from the do's and the don'ts of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, of making sure you follow the letter of the law. It's the idea, look, I'm not even talking about just murder. I don't want you to be angry with your brother in his heart. I'm not talking about just committing adultery. I'm talking about not lusting after a woman within your heart. And there's a growing up process. With that growing up process is also supposed to be a growing up process about what faith is. And the idea is this. If your faith is stuck in a list of do's and don'ts, then you're missing the spiritual maturity of a faith that saves. I don't know how else to say that. Some people hear things I'm not saying. Some people hear, Joe, are you saying we don't have to follow the instruction of the Bible? Are you saying we don't have to adhere to the salvation, the plan of salvation? Are you saying we don't have to be baptized to be saved? No, I'm not saying any of that. Yes, obedience to God is a given for those who want to follow God. What I am suggesting to you is this, that there's more to your walk with God than simply showing up and being in line. You see, this woman, the faith that was demonstrated wasn't a faith of do this, do this, do this. It was a faith of she's seeking me. It was a faith of she honors me out of the gratefulness of her heart and it can't help but pour forth in tears. It's a faith of she didn't give me the generic. She gave me the costly. And Jesus says, that's the faith that saves. I want a faith that saves. I do. And I tell you, I struggle at this sometimes. Because from my standpoint, and maybe it's the way that we were conditioned, maybe it's the way that we're raised, maybe it's the fact that I have to know the do's and the don'ts and be able to relay them effectively to people, that if I'm not careful, I get caught up in just simply the list. And when I do that, I fail. The list, the obedience to God is crucial. Sometimes I struggle in reflecting and meditating on how much I've been forgiven. This lesson has touched me in my preparation. And I pray that it's touched you in a way that allows you to see that if you've just been showing up, then that's not what God has in store for you. If you've not reflected upon the great forgiveness that God has offered to you in some time, then you're missing a faith that saves. I didn't say you don't have a faith. But you're missing a key component to what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. But I would also offer you this. That with the assurance and with the conviction comes a serious, serious gratitude. When was the last time you've expressed your gratitude to Jesus? When was the last time you've expressed your gratitude to the Heavenly Father? When was the last time you said, no, I'm not going to give God the generic. I'm going to give Him the costly. When was the last time you sought to honor the King? This morning, if your answer is, Joe, I've just been kind of showing up, going through the motions. And I will tell you this, it's not too late to change. And the good news is that salvation is still available to you. You said salvation. You said, Joe, I've been showing up, going through the motions. Oh, I know. And by that definition, salvation and repentance and forgiveness of sin is exactly what you need. Because God's not interested in just going through the motions. He didn't send Jesus to die on the cross so that we could go through the motions. So let me ask you this this morning. And I know it's tough because there's all kinds of distractions. Have you honored God today? Have you honored Him today? If the answer is no, then change that, please. Maybe that's a public coming forward, confessing of sin, asking for prayer. Maybe it's something you can do at your house. Later on, you say, you know what? I'm going to make a more concerted effort to do better at this. Change that today. If you've never obeyed the gospel, I want to encourage you to do so. I want to encourage you to embrace the obedience that faith does demand when you confess Jesus as Lord, you repent of your sins, you're baptized for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, understanding that faith is the starting point, not the concluding point. Faith is the foundation that all these other building blocks will go upon. This morning, if there's something amiss in your life between you and Jesus, please do not walk out of here as if it were another day. Please come to the feet of Jesus. Come back to Him. Let Him embrace you. It's time that we seek after a faith that saves. This morning, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.